Starting a new series, the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to start with controversy. So I'm wondering whether you're a cat person or a dog person. It's kind of the old age argument. What do you reckon? Who are the dog people here? Cat people? Looking at you, John? No? All right, there are some. I grew up definitely as a dog person, no doubt about it. Dogs all the way. In recent years, I reckon I've swung back, and I'm probably sitting on the fence right now. I could be persuaded either way between dog and cat. We have one dog. His name's Red. He is white, and he is as tall as he is wide, and he is a lot of fun, and he's energetic, and he's always happy to see you. Lovely dog. We have two cats, Scarab, as in the flesh-eating beetle, and Whiskers, as in every other cat, and one's old, one's young, lovely cats, and we enjoy them as well. In terms of difficulty, Red is a pain in the neck. He's costly, he has sensitive skin and needs a special diet, he has to go to the vet, he has to get clipped. Every time he wants to go in or out, he whines, and we have to wait on him. The cats are very self-sufficient. We could go away for a month, I reckon, as long as you left the right amount of food or water, they would be fine. In terms of being obedient, Red will come when you call him. He will think about sitting when you ask him to. And when you tell him forcefully to go out, he will. The cats answer to nobody. They just do as they like. In terms of trouble, Red eats socks and jocks. If you leave them on the floor, he will eat them. In terms of the cats, every mouse and rat that comes into the house is coming in alive and left alive. So anyway, they're good and bad. But in the end of the day, I'm happy with whichever animal wants to sleep on the end of my bed and keep my feet warm. I'll sit on the fence. Now, as we go into Hebrews now, we actually go into another debate. There's this conversation as to whether Jesus is better or the Old Testament Judaism. And the author in Hebrews is not going to sit on the fence. He's going to proclaim very clearly that Jesus is better, that Jesus is above all. And for 13 chapters, he will clearly make the point to hold on to Jesus because he is better. He's above all. He's bigger and better than anything else. And so as we think about this book, a few questions. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We have no idea. There are definitely suggestions, but we don't know. Who was it written to? We have no idea. There's no necessary city mentioned in it that we know was passed on to. We do know it was written to Jews, though, who knew their Old Testaments very well. The very fact that the book is called Hebrews is a fair indication that it's written to Hebrews. And what's going on with them is that they're Hebrew people, they're Jews who've come to know Jesus. They've become Christians. But now they've been tempted to, and some of them have fallen away. They've left Jesus behind and they've gone back to their old ways of following the law, the priestly system, following Moses and things like that. And so there's this great temptation, and the author wants to write to them about this and encourage them to stick with Jesus and not to fall back. No doubt things for them have got very difficult. Growing up as Jews, things went okay, they became Christians, things were great. But now that they're Christians, their lives have been characterized by persecution. Some of these people are going to jail for their faith. Others have died for their faith. And it's just got really hard to be a Christian. And to go with that, most of their friends didn't like the fact that they became a Christian, and they've been trying to persuade them to come back as well. And so that's what the author of Hebrews writes to. Don't give up on Jesus. Now, the whole book of Hebrews feels like a sermon, but it's actually a letter. And you really only pick that up in the last three verses of the book, that it's a letter, as we get a mention of Timothy and the believers in Italy. And the third last verse, which is chapter 13, verse 22, the author actually tells us what it is that he's written. And so if you want to look there, you can. But he says, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I've written to you quite briefly." So what is this? It's a letter. It's a brief or short exhortation. What's an exhortation? If I exhort you to pray for rain in England, you should. It's to urge you very strongly. Don't shake your head, John. We want it to rain in England for the next 2 days. I'm going to exhort you, I'm going to urge you, I'm going to strongly encourage you. And that's what this is. It's a strong encouragement to hold on to Jesus, to see him better than anything else, and not to go away from him. It's an exhortation. Now, what about us? Is this letter going to be relevant for us? We're going to spend 10 weeks in Hebrews. Is it worth turning up each week? Because chances are you don't know any Christians who are giving up on Jesus to go back to Judaism. If you know any Jews at all, you won't know many. But that's not really a problem in our church, is it? Most of us don't know many people who are going back to follow Moses. But we do know people who are giving up on Jesus. We do know people who have been following Jesus and maybe they're not anymore. My guess is that there's someone that you're praying for right now, actually, that's in that boat, that was a faithful follower of Jesus, and now it's looking a bit sketchy for them. And you're hoping that they'll come back. You might even be praying for that. You see, the fact is that it's got hard being a Christian in Australia, hasn't it? It's got much harder. There's no one celebrating when people come to faith except for other Christians. In fact, there's persecution and ridicule if you do. The numbers of Christians in our city are reducing. The number of churches that are full and thriving are reducing. Churches are even being sold. The numbers are no longer with us. And the bright lights of sin just seem to get brighter every single year. The temptation to give up on Jesus and to go the way of the world is very real and it's very true. And maybe that's your journey right now. Maybe you've been in a drift. Like a leaf going down a river, you've slowly been going away from Jesus. Maybe that's where you are right now. Well, this book's going to speak strongly to us, to urge us to see Jesus better than anything else and to take hold of him. And my hope is that you're excited for that. I'm trying to quote Jordan here. I hope you are excited. I, for one, certainly am. And so we're going to have the book of Hebrews over this whole term. And we're just going to look at the first four verses today. The first four verses of chapter one. And you know when you go to the fireworks, and initially the fireworks are great and it's exciting to see the lights, but then it becomes a bit ho-hum, boring, and you're waiting for the finale, because you know at least at the finale, it's going to be amazing. And so you stay and wait, and the whole sky for the last 10, 20 seconds just fills up with every light. Well, it seems like the author of Hebrews puts the finale in the first four verses. It's extravagant as we land into the middle of this great display of who Jesus is. He's bigger and better than anything else. He is above all. So four verses, we're going to see five incredible things about how glorious and wonderful Jesus is and why we shouldn't give up on him. So let's look briefly at each of them. You know when you're in an argument, you always want to get the last word. You always want to make the final statement that no one else will be able to answer that point that you've just made. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the final word. He's the last word that needs to be said. Look at the first two verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the interns this week looked at the fact that God could not be known unless he'd spoken. We could not know God, have relationship with him, be saved from our sins, unless God had made himself known to us. And thankfully, God is a God who speaks. He tells us what he's like, what we're like, and how to have a relationship with him. And in the Old Testament, God did speak through the prophets in many and various ways. Can you think about some of the ways that God spoke? Well, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He spoke from a burning bush. He spoke from clouds, lightning, thunder on Sinai. He spoke from the mouth of a donkey. He spoke through visions and dreams. He spoke to a quiet, still voice in a cave. God spoke in many and various ways throughout the Old Testament, and praise God that he did, because then we could know him and we could relate to him and we could be saved by him. But the pattern of all of Hebrews is just go back and look at how things used to be and consider how much better they are in Jesus. And so he says here, in these last days, God has spoken by our son, his son, and his name is Jesus. Jesus comes as the final word from God to the humans. God's final word is Jesus. And it's worth just pausing on that, because if Jesus is God's final word, then we should expect no other word beyond him. So if you hear of a religion or a sect or a cult that proclaims that God has spoken through their prophet beyond Jesus, it can't be right. It must be ignored. Jesus is the final word of God. Now, what is this word that is spoken through Jesus? Is it the words that Jesus spoke, his parables, the Sermon on the Mount? But it's also his life, death, and resurrection, because Jesus himself was the final word. If you want to know what God says in the end, is that I love the humans. I'm going to save them through sending my son, as Jesus lives a perfect life, the kind of life that we couldn't actually live. And he dies in our place for our sins, rises again as the king of the universe. The final word, nothing left. He's the savior and the king. Quite simply, Hebrew people, why would you go back to the Old Testament? God has given his final word and it's in Jesus. Don't give up. Don't go back. And to us, keep our eyes on the Son, on Jesus. Listen to him. Be saved by him. I don't remember in the Gospels, but Jesus was doing some hard teaching and some of the disciples were giving up and leaving. And Jesus says to them, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where else should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so friends, we stick with Jesus. We stick with him and his salvation. We stick with him, the final word of God. Well, as we look at the sky, see this firework display going off, it starts that Jesus is God's final word. But then we see that this Jesus, this Son, is the full power of God, that he has full power. Look now at verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Incredible words. So verse 2, what does it say about the Son? Well, the finally having spoke through him, he appoints this Son as the heir of all things. And then it says this Son is actually God's agent for creating all things. And then if you go to verse 3, it says that by his powerful word, this Son sustains all things. I don't know if you're hearing who Jesus is. He's the one that walked the dusty streets of Israel, but he's the one who inherits the entire earth. Everything in the entire cosmos belongs to Jesus. And everything that's ever been made has been made by him. And everything holds together because he sustains it by his word. He holds it together. Now, Marvel is great at making superheroes with cool powers, but there's nothing like this, is there, on TV? This is the one who sustains, creates, and owns the entire cosmos. Now, I said for me that the cat-dog debate was a close one, but in terms of Jesus versus Judaism, like, there's just not a close call here. Like, Jesus is the top. He's above all. Never let go of him. It's just worth pausing on this point just to think, you know what that means? Jesus made you. Jesus owns you. And Jesus is sustaining you by his word. And if Jesus ever stopped sustaining you, you know what would happen? In fact, the entire cosmos would just dissolve into nothing or explode. It would cease to be. The Lord Jesus holds it all together. Let your mind boggle on that for a moment. The one who laid in a manger holds it all together, owns it and made it. Well, those info commercials say, but wait, there's more. And of course, we keep going. As we see, not only is he the final word and fully powerful, Jesus, this son, is fully God. He's fully God. Look at verse 3. We'll read the whole thing again. It's a short passage. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Two word pictures there. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Two incredible pictures that essentially say, if you've seen Jesus, then you've seen God. Or if you want to know God, then go look at Jesus. The first word picture. You know, on a cloudy day, there's just a small gap in the clouds and you can actually see the rays of light coming through. The sunlight beams down from the sky. It's so cool to see. The scientific name for that, does anyone know it? Not refraction. Wrong class. Crepuscular. I thought I'd just teach you one cool word. Crepuscular. Think muscular, but the light creeps through, crepuscular. This radiance from the sun that pours through, crepuscular. Now, replace the sun for something far more awesome. God himself in majesty. Unapproachable light. Far brighter than the sun. And think about his rays, his radiance of his glory. It's crepuscular. What Hebrews is saying, that if you've seen Jesus, then you've seen the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of his glory. Think about Sinai. Think about the majesty and radiation of God. And to add to that, Jesus is the exact representation of his being. He's the imprint of God. He's the stamp of God. Now, you know how little kids have those stamps. You put in the ink, you put your butterfly on your page or your love heart, or you might be making wedding invites and putting a seal on the back. The stamp is exactly the same as the thing that you put on the page to what you've got in your hand, an exact copy. And that's what Jesus is. As Philippians says, Jesus is in very nature God. Jesus is God. If you want to know what God's like, then look at Jesus. Now, I wonder if your view of Jesus is big enough to handle the passage that we're reading. Because it seems that we keep expanding just how big and glorious and wonderful that our Saviour in Jesus is. Even more great than what we even imagined. He's glorious, he's powerful, and he's our final word. Well, how would someone with that much power use their power? How would he treat the humans? How would he treat us? Well, this is kind of where the story gets staggering, because we see that this powerful one saves people. And Jesus is the forgiving king. So let's look at the second half of verse 3. Again, we'll start from the beginning. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Now, Psalm 110 ends up being an important psalm in the book of Hebrews. And the very first line of Psalm 110 talks about the fact that God or Yahweh will have someone come and sit at his right hand. And it comes up later with Melchizedek, this psalm. And then Psalm 2 talks about a son who will inherit the whole earth. And in these short four verses, the writer of Hebrews combines those two things in Jesus to say he's the Son who owns all things, who sits at the right hand of God in power. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That Jesus would sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven as the all-powerful one. We've just seen how he's been described. But the passage says he only sits at the right hand of the Father after he's done something, after he's provided purification for sins. Well, what does that mean? What has he done? Well, I've read ahead. I've read ahead in Hebrews and found out that this majestic God actually goes and dies on a cross, a once and for all death to die for sin so that anyone who trusts in him would be forgiven. Incredible. Incredible. The great message of the gospel. That he actually allowed people who he'd put their breath in their lungs and he's sustaining their lives as they drive nails into him to crucify him so that he could save them. He's the forgiving king who will forgive anyone who comes to him. Seeks his forgiveness, wash away their sins, make them from dirty rags to as white as snow. And having done that, what does Jesus do? He sits down. Why would he sit down? When do you sit down? When you've finished work. You sit down. I mean, some of us work sitting down. But having paid for sin once and for all, he sits down. It is finished. It's been done. The payment has been given. We can be clean through Jesus. Well, are you enjoying Hebrews yet? Are you being blown away by Jesus who's been represented as above all? Well, let's just see how it finishes. Look at verse 4. It says, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." What the... Where did that come from? Like, we've just talked about the fact that Jesus is the most supreme being in the entire universe, and he makes the point, so Jesus is more powerful than angels. And we're like, we know that. What's this verse doing? Well, actually, it ends up being a junction for the first two chapters, which is all about how Jesus is superior to the angels. And then the book goes in to say that Jesus is superior to Moses, and then to the priest system, and even the high priest, as we makes the point that Jesus is above all. But we've already seen that Jesus is better. He's the final word. He's full powerful. He's fully God, and he's the forgiving king, and he's above all. I don't know if anyone's watching the Tour de France at the moment, but in the Tour de France, there's all these different competitions in the cycling race. There's the green jersey for the sprinter. There's the polka dot for the one who gets to the mountain's top. And then there's the yellow jersey for the overall general classification. And no one can win them all. It's impossible. But Jesus wins everything. He's the top of every category. He is above all. Well, what does this mean for us? What does this mean? Well, firstly, it means to the Jew, don't go back once you've discovered Jesus to Judaism. But what does it mean to us Gentile Christians? Well, firstly and most obviously, it means that we must view Jesus above anything else. However big your view of Jesus is, it must get bigger because nothing compares to him. When us country kids would go to Perth, to the city, our mum and dad would drive us down through the city and we would look out the window at the skyscrapers, as we called them back then in Perth, these small buildings. But we'd look up there and we'd look out the window and we'd see if we could see the top of the buildings. They were so tall. And then we'd try and work out which one was the biggest, which one goes the furthest to the sky. With Jesus, he is the tallest building. Nothing compares to him. You have to strain your neck up and up and up and up and keep on looking. He's the above all else. Nothing compares to him. He has no rival. He's above our jobs. He's above our families. He's above our next holiday. He's above our problems. He's above our money, our future plans. He's even above you. He's above me. He's more important than anything else. And it doesn't matter how high we look, we can't see the end of him. Well, what do you do with someone that big? What do you do with Jesus, this exalted king? How do we respond rightly to him? Well, surely we must praise him. Surely we must honour him for according to who he is. Surely we must trust him. He's good, he's powerful, he's strong. Surely we must obey him. We must love him. We must give him our very lives. You know what? We must repent for making him smaller and for making us bigger. It's just what us humans do. We'll always make ourselves bigger. We'll always make Jesus smaller. And we must repent for that and make him big, the king who sits on the throne of our lives, and live for him. What will you do with Jesus today? The second thing. We must treat Jesus like a flotation device. Imagine if you'd been knocked off a boat in the middle of the ocean, you're left alone, only to come across an orange ring that floated. What would you do with that flotation device? You would grab it and you would hold onto it and you would never let it go. Why? Because that is your life. You let go of that thing and you will die guaranteed. We must cling to Jesus and never let go. He is our life. Here's the difference between life and death, and never let him go. Never let him go. Never let him slowly drift away. Never forget him. Never try and do life without him. Never replace him with something else that we think might hold our attention instead. But cling to him. And you know what? He is so great that whatever trouble is in your life right now, whatever your greatest difficulty, he's far big enough to handle that with you. And so let's go to him now in prayer and enjoy him as we will sing to him in a moment. So I'll give you some time to respond rightly to our King, and then I'll pray for us as the musos come. Father God, we've heard and read some wonderful things about your Son, Jesus. Lord, may those things be true in our lives. May we believe them. May we know who Jesus is. Help us to see him as even bigger and greater. Help us to see ourselves as smaller and weaker. And help us to hold on to him. And Lord, whatever it is that we're facing this week, whatever our greatest trial, or our greatest difficulty, or our greatest temptation, Lord, we know that you're strong enough to handle it. So we bring it before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing about the glory of this Lord. Even the air that's in our lungs comes from him. So let's stand and sing.